Bible, open up to Luke chapter number 3 this morning. Luke chapter number 3, as you remember, we've gone verse by verse, chapter by chapter this morning. And this morning will be no different as we look at Luke chapter number 3. We're jumping about 18 years as far as chronologically. When Luke wrote the book of Luke, he actually groups together topics, and we'll see that in chapter number 3. But he went chronologically. We actually saw when Jesus was 6 weeks old in the temple. We actually saw when he was 12 years old later on as he schooled the teachers at the Capitol at the Feast of Passovers. And now we're jumping about 18 years as we can look at history in chapter number 3. This morning we choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. It reports supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of prophecy. It's divine, not human in origin. We here at Riverside believe in the five solas. We believe in the scriptures alone. We believe in faith alone. We believe in Christ alone. We believe in grace alone. We believe that God alone receives the glory. So this morning, He certainly will receive the glory as we lift up Christ. As Jesus tells us, where I am lifted up, I will draw all men into me. It's not my job to draw you to Jesus. It's His job. He builds His church. He does the work. All I do is deliver the news. Amen? As we look in Luke chapter number 3, John the Baptist prepares the way. I'm reading out of the ESV this morning. Right there in your pew, there should be an ESV or a King James. You use whatever you study with and you're able to understand. But we see in chapter number 3 this morning, verse number 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, we saw back in the previous chapter, in chapter number 2, there was a Caesar Augustus. Now, when Caesar Augustus was on his deathbed, or he was growing feeble in his later reign, he had three sons. And he put in his decree that when he passes, the sons will split up and reign over the nations, or reign over his kingdom. Now, the setup between Caesar and the Senate, which is based our republic on here in the United States, that we are not to have a king or an emperor or a president who prolongs his residency in the Oval Office. Whenever the emperor took over, it was a mutual agreement between the Caesar and the Senate. However, the Senate was supposed to appoint the next heir to the throne. However, Caesar Augustus did not do that. He wanted Tiberius, his grandchild, to be the next emperor. He was an adopted, brought into the family. Now we see that taking place in Tiberius Caesar in chapter number 3. All that means is this, that the text does not say once upon a time in a land far away, a long, long time ago. These are facts. This is historical. This is the evidence that Christians live is the redemptive story. It's actual history. So you're not living your life based on Aesop's fables. You're not living your life on somebody's philosophy, something they conjured up in a monastery somewhere. You're living your life based on history. For Luke is a blessed historian. Thanks be to God for Luke. That God put the power and ability to be able to put down on the text that we can read 2,000 years later and know that our faith is based not on opinions, not on speculation, not on myths, but facts and history. Preacher, you got all that of chapter 3, verse 1? Yes, I did. And I know you got it too. Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being the governor of Judea. And Herod, this is not the same Herod the Great, this is Herod, his son Antipas, being the tetrarch of Galilee. And his brother Philip, being the tetrarch of the region of Ira and Tacarus. And Lysias, tetrarch of Albion. We see that Philip will show up later. As many of you know, Philip will show up and he's very prominent in the life of John the Baptist. For his wife will actually be stolen by Herod. And John the Baptist becomes public enemy number one. For it's the call of God that the church and the preacher be the conscience of the state. Yes, there is a separation between church and state, even in our country. The church is not to be the state. But if the church did everything it's supposed to do, the state wouldn't overstep like it does. Let's be honest. If the church were to feed those who are hungry, we wouldn't need food stamps. Okay, I ain't going to get many amens, but it sure is true. If the church or to open its doors to the broken and the torn down. The government wouldn't have to. Far too long we've been sitting on our hands and outsourcing what God has called us to do. Woo, okay, preacher. Okay, you're getting all in my cornflakes this morning. But John calls out. He calls out Herod for adultery. See, John, he was not popular. They did not applaud him. He never raised the dead and caused the blind to see, but he's a preacher of repentance. And what did it give him? His head on a platter. If you preach holiness and repentance, people just aren't going to applaud you. You're not going to be jeered. But it sure is worth it. If we had to pull up John and say, was it worth it? You lost your head, literally. You lost your head for preaching repentance. You literally died. He said, he would probably say, I'm speculating here because I can. He'd probably say, if I had 10,000 lives, I would do it all the same way. Do you live in such a way without any regret, throwing it all to Jesus? The only thing that will last is what you've done for Christ. Yes, you might die and have the biggest tombstone in the graveyard, but what good is it? What does it matter? Yes, you might have foundations and trust funds that you leave to your children, but what kind of spiritual heritage do you leave for generations? Only what's left for Jesus is what really matters. Verse number 2, during the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. In verse number 2, we see that Ananias and Caiaphas are the high priests. Now, it's strange to have two high priests in this biblical time. But if we look and we step back for a moment, we got two popes now, so it ain't really that strange. Religious does religious. What really took place here is that the Romans took Ananias and pulled him out of the way because, I don't know, they didn't like how he was teaching the people in the synagogue, how he was leading the Jewish religion, so they put Caiaphas in his place. However, Ananias, being his father-in-law, still controlled the seat of the high priest. Here already in chapter number 3, verse number 2 and 3, we see a lot of politics. Oh man, politics is fun. Politics, you got to stroke here to get here, do that to do that. But thanks be to God that he still calls John. He don't need Ananias and Caiaphas' permission. And when he calls you, outside of who's on the throne, who's the governor, who's the high priest, he still calls you. It don't change anything. Because God doesn't have to go through the chain of command. He don't have to get ordinations. He don't have to get PhDs to his people. He just calls them and that's good enough. Amen, preacher. Notice he's in the wilderness. But what's he been doing in the wilderness? He's been talking to God. And this wilderness is not sand and it's not the desert. We're talking about pebbles and rocks. And under every pebble and every rock are locusts or scorpions or snakes. And in a harsh environment, God called him. Called him. Because the word of the Lord came to John. John had no way to get to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord had to get to him. This is poetic to help you understand that when God calls, he seeks out, he snatches and he saves and he calls them to it regardless of the environment. Amen, preacher. In verse number 3, when the word of the Lord came to John, in verse number 3, and he went. So when the word of the Lord came to John, John went. The only way John was able to go is because the word came to him. God always comes to those who can't get to him. Think about it in your testimony. Yeah, you might have been brought to church as a child. You might have had a drug problem. You were drugged to church every Sunday. But either way, God had to get to you because you could not get to him. The chasm between you and God was so great. Your sin was so red, so scarlet. It had to be God to breach that chasm, that canyon, to go over that valley and reach to save you because you could not get to him. That's why we say he saved me. I had no part in it. I had nothing to do with it. It was God who did the saving. I'm thankful that it was God who did the saving. Otherwise, when we get to heaven, we will sit around for an eternity about everybody bragging about how they saved themselves, how it was the work they did. And we will sit around forever of everybody bragging. But no, for all of eternity, we'll say, he is worthy, for he's the one who saved. He's the one who redeemed me. He washed me. He cleaned me. He snatched me in spite of me. Amen. in 3. And he went out to all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is not the same baptism that we do today. This is a different baptism because the Jews did not understand what we're going to do. Let me explain. For back in the Old Testament, when Moses had someone who would come into the Jewish religion, they would be proselyting, they would be brought in. They would have to be washed because they viewed Gentiles as dirty. They must be ceremonially washed to prepare them to receive the laws of Moses. So these Jews are hearing John say, be baptized. They're a little confused. But then he adds on for the repentance of sin, that they should prepare themselves to repent, to set in their hearts and minds, to wash their outer garments, to wash their outer body, because God's about to wash their inner self, their inner person, through repentance. Oh, preachers don't talk about repentance like they should. It's not a popular subject because that means that we got to do something. I'm saved by grace, thank God. But there's something that's required on your end. Repentance. Renouncing those things that put Jesus on the cross. Turning from those things. Setting in your heart, I will never do that again. I will never gossip again. I will never look at pornography again. I will never lust or be angry. I won't beat down pride or covetousness. I renounce those things. I don't want them to lord over me any longer. See, that's the difference. You're fighting sin. You're knuckling up against sin this morning. If you're struggling, that's the sign that you're alive. You're struggling. There once was a scientist who beheld on a leaf a cocoon. He saw the worm form the cocoon. He sees the cocoon pulsating and moving, and he knows there's a struggle inside. So he takes a razor blade and he cuts down the side of the cocoon, and out falls the butterfly, but he falls down and he dies. Why? The struggle is part of the process. The cocoon must be broken by the moving of the muscles of the wings. The transformation takes place in the cocoon. If the struggle is took away, you're not strong enough. You're not able to fly. But you're struggling today with anger and unforgiveness. You're struggling with it. You're not just laying back into sin. You're not going home to fornication. You're not just living in sin, embracing it, loving it, wallowing it like a sow in the mire. You are fighting it. John tells them to baptize themselves and show repentance. The same story takes place here at the river today. Repent of your sins and repent of your good works. What do you mean good works? Repent of believing that your tithing record will get you to heaven. Repent that your baptism will get you to heaven. Your church attendance will get you. No, those things will not save you. Repent of your sins and your good works and trust in Jesus. John starts preaching repentance and baptism. Prepare your hearts and your minds for repentance. For the forgiveness of sins. I'm so glad it says that. Not only does it say repent, but you will be forgiven of your sins. I don't care how black your sins are. I don't care how dirty they may seem. If we laid it all out in the open here today, there'll be some people who will never speak to other people. But then again, you're just as dirty as a sinner as they are. But it says we'll be forgiven. The thing is, forgiving people forgive people. Let me say that again, because somebody didn't catch it. Forgiving people forgives people. Maybe today you've been offended by somebody. Somebody did you wrong. Your feelings might have been hurt. Your heart might have been broken. You might have been betrayed. You probably shouldn't have said what you said when you did. But then again, forgiving people forgive people. Don't get me wrong. We're emotional. We get caught up in the moment. We say things that we probably meant. But then again, we forgive people. Because we've been forgiven. Only forgive as much as you've been forgiven. The baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's why we're here this morning. That's where our hope lies. Our hope does not lie in our bank account as our church is a body. Our hope does not lie in our denomination. Our hope does not lie in our church attendance and how many people we can gather. Our hope does not lie in our physical location. Our hope does not lie in our insurance policies that we have tucked away in case there's another flood, an earthquake, or a fire. Our hope is in our forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. In verse number 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. In the flesh shall see the salvation of God. What is he talking about? Why is Luke pulling back from Isaiah? Why is he quoting Isaiah chapter number 40, verse 3 through 5? In biblical time, whenever a dignitary or a king would go over his domain, what he would do is send a road crew ahead of him. For he is being escorted as a parade through his whole domain. So he expects a smooth road. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah is prophesying that God will send heralds ahead of him, that they'll clean out the road, they'll make the path straight, they'll make a smooth asphalt, lay down foundations, so when he parades through the king, through his domain and his kingdom, the road will be ready. That's what Luke is saying here. That John is a herald, he's a trumpeter who goes before Jesus in all his glory. Here he comes. This is the one you've been waiting for. Make way. Part the crowds. Back up. Cast your eyes upon the hope. Here he comes. A herald. The King of Kings. The Lord of Hosts. The Son of God. Here he is. He fills in the potholes. He makes the road ready. John is to work, just like everybody who heralds the name of Jesus. It's not going to be a walk in the park where you go, Jesus is coming. That's not how you do it. You herald the one who's worthy. You lose your voice. You scream at the top of your lungs. Maybe your screaming looks different than mine. Maybe you knit hats for people who come who have drug addictions and pass them out. Maybe you dig deep into your wallet because you work hard 40 to 50, 60, 70 hours a week and support gospel preaching. Maybe you sit and hold hands with somebody who's sick and dying and pray over them. Not everybody's a preacher, but everybody's a reacher.
Amen.
Here he comes. Pull down the mountains, make it smooth. Pull up the valleys. Make way for the king. Here he comes. Herald his name. John don't have time to think about himself. How do I feel about that? Who cares what you say? Get out and do your job. You're supposed. I called you to do that. Now get to work. Whoever you are, if you're contemplating what you should be doing, or I don't know how I feel about that. Are you heralding his name? Wherever, whatever post he puts you at, are you going to work? Are you going to bat for it? You may not be behind a pulpit, but your pulpit looks different. It could be the steering wheel of a truck. It could be behind a hammer as you're swinging it to bring glory to his name. It could be laying hands on those toddlers and those children as you're a stay-at-home mommy. It could be in the office as you're typing away on those spreadsheets to bring glory to his name. Sole Deo Gloria, heralding the king. He's on his way, and I'm going to do the best I can to herald him and make much of him with all my life. The path is made smooth. The mountains are brought low. The valleys are brought up. That's the story of John. It's what God called John to do. The crooked shall be made straight because the king is surveying his domain. In verse 7, if you indulge me just for a couple of moments, we'll see what John preached. We hear the prophecy over John. Why he was brought to where he is. What he's to do. But what does he actually do? He said, therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wow, that's one way to build friends and relationships and influence people. That's the prime way. That's really how you build a church. There ain't it. You bunch of snakes. Who told you to run to wrath? Who told you to run from the wrath that was coming? In biblical times, snakes would only grow about 2 inches long in this region. They would stretch themselves out on the rocks to look like twigs. We know because, of course, we heard the story of the apostle Paul as he reached out to grab firewood and was bit on the hand. And those on the island thought that Paul was going to die at any moment, but God, by His grace, kept him. He's telling them, you bunch of snakes, why are you running from the wrath? You must know there will be a reckoning. There will be a judgment day. And for 400 years, there had been no word proclaimed to the people. For 400 years, heaven remained quiet. There was no prophet. Oh yeah, there was scribes and Pharisees. There were rabbis and teachers of the law. But no one thundered and said, here He comes. I guess He called them snakes because the one who will tread on the serpent back in Genesis was a coming to bruise the head of the serpent. Not bruise, I'm sorry, I misquoted. Genesis 3:15, He will crush the head of the serpent. He tells him, what are you running from? Here comes the King. Why are you coming here? Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? In verse number 8, here's where he gets down to it. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from the stones to raise up children of Abraham. In verse number 8, he tells them to bear fruit in accordance to repentance. It's one thing to say, I'm a member of so-and-so's believing community. It's one thing to say, I'm a part of that denomination. It's one thing to say, I tithe and I attend there occasionally. But it's another thing to bear fruit in repentance. The thing about fruit is you can't hide it. Everybody can see it. It's kind of like being stupid. You don't know you're stupid, but everybody around you knows it. Bearing fruit in repentance is where it's obvious before everybody. Everybody sees it. Everybody sees that you are patient. You are kind. They also see your flaws. Maybe you don't. You're blinded by your own flaws. But you bear fruit in repentance. Patience and kindness and mercy and forgiveness. It blooms from you. A couple of years ago, as me and my family moved closer to the church over in the Marmack area, we had a dead tree in our yard. What good was that dead tree? It's basically a widow maker. It was sitting there, and at any moment it could fall over and hurt somebody. So I called wonderful Brother Tommy, and he came over and he chopped it down and cut it up for me. The same is true with anything that's dead in your yard. A tree that bears no fruit, has no point to it. It just stands there until the moment it falls over. Bears no fruit. Doesn't do anything. Let it not be said in our congregation that there are those who don't bear any fruit. That we are constantly repenting before God and bearing fruit of repentance. That we're obvious. It shows before everybody. Yes, you may be struggling, but the fight is in the struggle. There's still fight in your repentance. You have not indulged it. You have not fell over and just embraced it to be overtaken by it and now being enslaved by it. John says, bear fruit in repentance. He baptized them and says, now go forth. See, that's the thing about sanctification. Sanctification takes two. There is a Holy Spirit who works in you according to Ephesians. He works in you. But there's a requirement on your behalf. If you read in the book of Romans, he says, do not turn your body over as instruments of unrighteousness, but you submit them to Christ. Yes, we're saved by grace. But there is a responsibility on each and every believer. It's not that you need more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs more of you. You submit in your mind, your entertainment, your free time, your work, your retirement. No matter what it is, what you do it for His glory. Bearing fruit in repentance. Let's take a moment as we're just finishing up January. Let's look back in the past year or two. We would say we don't have time to read our Bibles. We don't have time to pray. So God sends a pandemic. Stay home in your pajamas. Did you find time then? Did you find time to read His Word and devour the Word of God? No, I was busy watching Netflix. I was watching my stories. I didn't have time then. It's not that you don't have time. It's that you don't prioritize God and believe He's not. You just don't believe He's worth it. He's not worth opening your Bible every day and studying the Word of God. As a Christian, you should not assume. You should read your Bible every day. I don't know, but I don't have time. You have time to eat. You have time to complain. Open your Bible every day. Reading your Bible is what makes you a Christian. You don't say, well, I'm a Christian, I need to read my Bible. No, the Bible is actually what transforms you. Right in the renewing of the Word in Romans 12, 1 and 2. A living sacrifice presented before the Lord. John says, bear fruit in repentance. Lord, I repent of my pride. Lord, I repent of my anger and my bitterness. I repent of that critical spirit. I repent. I repent thinking so much of myself that I get offended at any and everything. I repent. Lord, I repent of my lust. I repent of my gossip because gossip is a vile thing in the eyes of God. I repent. I repent of my envy. I repent, Lord. I repent of harboring unforgiveness for so long that it's festered in me. Lord, I repent. Lord, I repent of my worry. When I worry, if You're big enough to bring me through and help me, I repent. I repent, Lord, of my prayerlessness, thinking that I've got it like a toddler trying to handle his own business and they're breaking and spilling everything everywhere. Lord, I repent of not trusting in You more. I repent in believing that I'm bigger and stronger than anything else and I can handle this. I repent. I repent of putting my trust in something and someone else. Putting my trust in my bank account or my own genius or trusting in my PhDs and my degrees. I repent in trusting in my last name and believing that I'm a part of the 1% crowd or someone who does not struggle like the masses. Lord, I repent. I repent of looking down at other people who are struggling and comparing myself to them to make my righteousness grow all the more. But in light of it all, Jesus outshines any and everyone and levels the playing field. I repent. Bear fruit in keeping repentance. Church goer, church member, before you look across the pew at somebody and you judge them and their struggles, take a long look in the mirror. Because you should be the biggest sinner you know. And if you're not, you're doing it wrong. You can't change them. You can't even change yourself, to be honest. It has to be a work of God. Amen. You must be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Cry out to Him and bear fruit in repentance. Here I am, Lord. Repentance looking like getting your knees dirty and creasing your slacks and getting your knees dirty and your jeans dirty as you crawl before the Lord. Heaven's gate is wide. It swings open wide, but it's mighty low. And the only way to get through is on your hands and knees crawling through. No one parades into heaven saying, I made it. It's only by grace any of us are saved. And here John says, bear fruit. And repentance. We do well to examine ourselves today. I didn't expect a lot of cartwheels and high fives and amens, preachers. Because when we were to inspect ourselves and not our neighbors, it hit a little different. It is just different when you're talking about me. And I want to assure you this cuts both ways. That I am to examine myself and not you. I'm not condemning you. That's not my job. The devil has condemned you. Your own sins have condemned you. If you're feeling convicted today, that's a mercy of the Lord upon you because some people are going to walk out of here and say, I wonder who that was for. Oh well. By His grace today, we are to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And that goes from the pulpit to the back seat to the parking lot. We examine ourselves. Lord, are you pleased with what I'm doing and how I'm living? Lord, am I bringing much to your name? Am I heralding you? Am I bearing fruit in repentance? Am I walking in grace and mercy? Lord, are you pleased? Every night before you lay down and put your head on your pillow, give a report to the Lord. Lord, this is what I did today for your glory. Here, Lord, this is what I did. Lord, this is where I'm lacking and this is where I'm struggling. Lord, are you pleased with me? Preacher, you always say we're saved by grace alone, but that is a grace. Will you bring yourself before the Lord and examine yourself to see if you're in the faith? God, are you pleased with me? Lord, I live to bring glory to your name and not myself, not to extol me. Are you bearing fruit in repentance? We'll see later how John tells them how to live. He doesn't tell the soldier on how he's supposed to soldier. He doesn't tell the tax collector on how he's supposed to tax people. But he speaks in a way that will govern their lives and their hearts. I'm not going to tell you how to do your job and how to make decisions on your job. But I will tell you, don't lie. Don't covet. Forgive and show grace. Live for God in His glory. Don't blaspheme His name. Honor Him in all your ways, for He sees you. You're living in your life before His glory. So I'm not supposed to come to your house and say how you're supposed to budget and spend your money. But I will preach, honor God first, and the rest will be added unto you. I'm not going to tell you how to raise your children. But I will tell you to discipline the child and raise them up in the admiration of the Lord. No matter how old they are or how old you are. I will not tell you how to your marriage life should go. But I will come from the pulpit and preach Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives. What if she's hateful? Love her. What if she's mean? Love her. What if she's spiteful? Love her. Like Christ loves the church. I will tell the wives to respect their husbands. What if he's an idiot? What if he don't know what he's doing? Respect him. Hold him in honor. I want to tell your kids what to do and what apps to download, what TV shows to watch, what friends to have. But I will tell them to live as unto the Lord. Honor your mother and father. So you see the position of the pastor. It's to point to Christ and Jesus and holy and high and lifted and exalted things. And the rest we are to live with fear and trembling before God to bring glory to His name. With that being said, I hope you have received the word of the Lord today and your faith has grown. And I do hope that you will continue to pray for Riverside. Continue to pray for the preacher. Now, yes, my knees will buckle and my voice will crack. There'll be days where I'm tired, but I'll continue to herald the name of the Lord. Here He is! Here He comes! The one who sets the captive free. The one who redeems, who raises the dead, who washes the dirty, who cleans. Jesus Christ. Let us bow our heads and pray.